Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought for us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his word. Now it's good to be with you here this evening. I'm thankful to have the opportunity to address you, and also for the ongoing work of this after church fellowship meeting, the subjects that you have addressed in the past and that you will be addressing this term throughout your curriculum, if you call it that. It's good to see these subjects being tackled, but it would also be my prayer, as I think it should be all of our prayers, that these subjects might not merely be information. That's the great danger. We say, well, I would like to have that subject tackled, and we come and we hear it. We think, well, yeah, that's good. I've learned something there. But nothing happens. We don't do anything with the truth. So this evening, I want to give you information, but I want that to lead to transformation in my life and also in your life, that it might give a conviction to our hearts that although it might fade at times, yet it will never leave us. It's one thing to know what we have to do, but it is another thing altogether to do it. And so this subject that we deal with this evening has its end if it motivates us to greater service of Christ in the work of evangelism. The subject is motives for evangelism. And just take that word motive and ask yourself, what is it? What is a motive? You might think of it as a reason or an impulse as to why we do something. But just say it to yourself, motive. And you'll find that it's linked to other words that you might not automatically link it to. Words like motion. Words like motor. Words of action. And so we're getting beyond reason and we're seeing that this is something that actually has a compelling force within us. It's something that prompts us to action. I want to leave with you this evening five motives. There are others, others that we'll not look at. For instance, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have the guarantee of success. Things like the furtherance of our own churches, when we see them dying, there's a motive for us to get out and go and seek to see other people converted, that there might be continuity in the church in our own locality. There are motives for evangelism, but we're not going to focus on them this evening. Five motives, the first of which is evangelism as a compelling duty. Evangelism as a compelling duty. Where better to start than in a very obvious place? By facing up to something that should be obvious to every one of us here this evening, if we are believers, and that is, whatever way we approach the subject, we can't get round this. Evangelism is your duty. Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 16, verse 14 to verse 16. Where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples and commissioning them to their great task of worldwide evangelism. Mark chapter 16, verse 14 to verse 16. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. A moral obligation. Here's the word of the risen Christ. The word of the risen Christ to his church is go. Where to? The world. What have I to do? Preach the gospel. Who to? Every creature. So God says in commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a moral obligation. We don't argue with that. He says to us in the fifth commandment, children, you're to honour your father and your mother. Adults, you're to do it too, if you still have your father and your mother. And to all of those who are in authority over us, in church, in state, and all legitimate government. You don't dispute that, do you? But listen, this call to evangelism has the same moral binding force as a command of God as these other commandments. We don't pick and choose which ones we want to keep. In fact, you can place it in and under some of these commandments that we have in the Ten Commandments. And God willing, we'll see that in a moment or two. So it's a compelling duty because it is our moral obligation. But you see, there are those in the church and they try to get out of this duty. They say, well, here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the 11. And these were the foundation stones of the New Testament church. This was the organizational church. These were called and commissioned preachers. So, they say, this commission is really only given to the church in that capacity. Well, what can we say to that? We concede it. We say, yes, here the Lord Jesus Christ commissions his church in the church's official capacity. Here are the representatives of the church. Here are called, commissioned, ordained preachers. And they have a task with respect to this commission that ordinary Christians, if you like, members of churches, do not fulfill. So it is to the church official that Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach it formally. Let's stop there. If that's the case, then every church organizationally should be saying, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they won't be content to simply preach it within the four walls of their church and say, well, there you go, we're fulfilling the Great Commission. No, it's go into all the world, not your own little niche, where you can exert your influence as an organizational church. Go and preach to every creature. So if we think for a moment that we can be an official church or a congregation and neglect our evangelistic responsibility to our community, we are sinning against the moral obligation that God has put on us. If a church says we're preaching the gospel, the signs at the door, people will come in, and they never even give a gospel tract or knock a door or present the gospel to people within their reach, they are failing the task that Christ has given them. But the commission is also to Christians. Because you see, these 11 do represent the rest of the church. And the same commission lies upon you as Christians in a slightly different way. You might never stand here behind the pulpit and preach the gospel. You might never be ordained to that function. But yet you are to witness to the gospel informally. You know what's interesting in Isaiah chapter 43? When the Lord is speaking to his Old Testament church about the things that they know and they have seen and they are witnesses to. Something you should look for when you read through this section of Isaiah is how it changes between singular and plural. Israel are the servant of the Lord, but Christ is also the servant of the Lord, singular. And the church in the New Testament is also the servant of the Lord, singular. But when we come here to Isaiah chapter 43, the shift is to the plural. And from verse 8, the Lord says, bring forth the blind people that have ears and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is the truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. What's going on? God says, right, let's imagine a courtroom. The nations of the earth in their paganism are challenging my existence and my authority. You're my witnesses. And you, plural, have to get forth and be witnesses, testifying to the truths that you know about me. That's what you have to do as Christians. So when we come to the book of Acts, we see Peter standing, preaching officially the gospel there on the day of Pentecost. And we see him continuing to do that. But when God stirs up persecution to scatter the saints so that they take the word into Samaria, we're told the believers went everywhere preaching the gospel. But it's not the official word for preaching. It's the more general word for evangelizing. Literally, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. That's your task. Irrespective of time or place or culture or ability, this obligation is yours. Some people say, well, our mandate for preaching the gospel is that we will preach only to the elect. There are people in England who believe that kind of thing. Maybe there are some in Scotland too. I don't know of any, but maybe there are some. My mandate is to preach to the elect the gospel. So they won't offer the gospel freely until they know somebody's elect. You can imagine the problem. That's not our mandate for evangelism or gospel preaching. But then maybe we go to the other end and we say, well, we don't know who the elect are. So we work it out and say, because we don't know who the elect are, therefore we have to preach the gospel unto all. That's a kind of logical deduction. But that's not our mandate for preaching the gospel to all. Our mandate for preaching the gospel to all is Jesus has told us to do it. Full stop. It's a moral obligation laid upon us to reach everybody that we can with the gospel of Christ. And it's a question of your fidelity and obedience to God. Secondly, the divine glory. The first motive is a compelling duty. The second is the divine glory. Now we take this gospel out into the world, and the world thinks that it's a very inglorious thing. Look at these pathetic little Christians coming with their gospel message. I can't believe that sensible people in this age of enlightenment still believe that archaic nonsense. They're there, poor little Christians. That's the way they think about the church. But God has an altogether different estimation of the gospel. He says the preaching of the cross is the gospel of the glory, or the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now get that fixed in your mind and have it riveted in your heart as something that is going to hold you in the midst of a Christ-despising culture. Whatever the world thinks of the gospel, this is what God thinks of the gospel. It is glorious. The message of the gospel is glorious because it tells the world of Christ, a Savior who is God's free gift to sinners, who will magnify the grace, the justice, the wisdom, the power, the holiness, the righteousness of God, every attribute of God made manifest in Christ and vindicated on the cross. That's the message that we have to take to sinners. So we can stand there with the psalmist and we can look up into the heavens and we can say, behold the glory of God. When I see this, I think, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Ah, but when I stand and gaze at the cross, I think even more, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That you should magnify your glory and vindicate your name, not only in the works of creation and providence, but in this marvelous and exclusive and glorious work of redemption, which is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. You go home this evening and you read through Ephesians chapter 1 and see what Paul says about the gospel. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Over and over and over again, magnifying the grace of God. You see, we benefit, don't we, as sinners? We participate in this salvation. But the primary thing here is not our good. It's God's glory. The message is glorious. The outcome is glorious too. Whatever the outcome is. Sometimes we think that our motive for evangelism ought to be success. Have you not got the same story to tell as me? We go out, we witness, we speak on the street, we give out tracts round the doors. We have our concentrated weeks of evangelism. We have our ongoing work and nobody comes in, or if they do come in, they never stay. That's our story, isn't it? But that's not our motive for evangelism. Not our primary motive. Our primary motive is the glory of God. And God is glorified when men hear and receive the gospel. Because sinners are brought from death unto life. And a new Christian is formed who will witness and live to the glory of God in this world. That's glorious. But Paul also tells us that God is glorified when men hear and reject. Listen to what he says, this same epistle. We read in chapter 5, we're going back to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. That's a very, very strange thing to say, isn't it? We are a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished, that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? That's solemn. But it reminds us that the glory of God is the chief motive in our evangelistic outreach. And that's very practical, because if you think about it, what truth is going to hold us to honest gospel presentation? What other truth is going to hold us to honest gospel presentation the way this does? You see what's happening to the church? They're not being successful, but they're motivated by success. How then can we be successful? We'll tweak the message. But if we have this as our motive, the glory of God, whether men hear or whether they don't hear, we're not going to tweak the message. We're going to speak that which God has given. And we're going to leave it with the Lord. First of all, a compelling duty. Secondly, the divine glory. Now you say to me, and we might sit down and speak in very warm terms, and we can get all esoteric about how we love Christ and how we really desire his glory. Well, if you love Christ and you really desire his glory, don't you see that you will be an evangelist? This whole work of evangelism will be motivated by your desire for the glory of God. That brings us thirdly, the compelling duty, the divine glory. Thirdly, a lost eternity. A lost eternity. I've just said to you that God is glorified, whatever the response we receive to the gospel. Now that immediately puts us in a place of danger. We're concerned about the glory of God, whether men hear or whether they don't. If you misinterpret that, you can become blasé, callous to the plight of men. One of the questions that our ministers answer at their ordination concerns their motivation for seeking the call and ordination to the ministry. And one of the points that they're asked is about the good of souls. Are you motivated by the good of souls? It's not as compelling in the order of things as the glory of God. But that does not mean that it's not compelling. Remember, I said to you that this was a moral obligation and that we could bring the Great Commission, in a sense, under the Ten Commandments. Well, let me do that now. Remember how the young man came to Jesus and he says, what's the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, didn't he? The first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. What does he do? He gives priority to the glory of God. He gives priority to the first table of the law. But the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, here's the Great Commission. For the glory of God, that's the priority. But if we love our neighbour as ourselves, don't you see how that ties in with the whole summary of the law, which is love? Do you love the souls of your fellow men? Do you? Now, we can sit here in our Orthodox church and we can read our Bibles and we can listen to good sermons, we can read books, we can take notes. Just stop for a moment. And I'm going to give you time to honestly answer this question. Do you love the souls of men? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, where that statement is found in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, it says that if we love our neighbour as ourself, we will not suffer sin upon our neighbour. We'll not go in like a Pharisee saying, look at you, you terrible sinner. But we'll see the danger that our neighbour is in because of his sin and for his good. Our love for him will motivate us to rescue him from the plight of his sin. Allow me another question. Do you believe in hell? You say, of course I believe in hell. Our church believes in hell, doesn't it? You know, we even preach about hell. People don't like to come to our church because they might hear that dreaded four-letter word mentioned. One of those Free Church ministers at a funeral, you know, he's a nightmare. He might even say that dreaded word that nobody wants to hear. Hell. Listen, do you believe in hell? Not in the sense that it's written down in our confession of faith. Ministers, not in the sense that you know it's orthodox and therefore you feel that you must preach it. Do you believe in hell? What does your life say? You say, I love my neighbor as myself. Yes. I love the souls of men. Yes. I love, or I believe in hell, yes. But what would your life answer to those questions? How do those things actually affect your life? Do they affect you when you rise up in the morning? Do they affect you as you live and move among your family? Do they affect you in the secret place when you get before God in prayer? Do they affect you when you are engaging the general public? Is in the back of your mind this whole question of a lost eternity? We believe on paper, yes, we do, that every single person who dies without Jesus Christ is going to be damned. Will you leave them to that damnation? You're doing it. I don't say that in a judgmental way. I say it because I know it to be true of all of us. You and I are leaving men to perish in their sin. Is it not so? But yet if you saw somebody sitting over in that bench with a bottle of poison, and he's in a fluster, and he's going to commit suicide, and he takes the poison, and he puts it to his mouth, how many of you would run and rugby tackle him, and grab the poison off him and say, no, we can't let you drink that? Or if one of these children were to wander out and you saw them starting to walk into the middle of the road, you men would run and you would put your life on the line to stop that car hitting that child. And if a gunman ran in here and started shooting from the back, maybe one of you men would stand up and sacrifice your life and take him in order to save others here. But we are surrounded by people who are going to hell. In your families, your wives, your husbands, your children, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your friends, your work colleagues, they're going to hell. Does it affect you? Does it affect our dry eyes? Does it affect our prayerlessness? Does it affect our silence? If the glory of God is a motive that compels our honesty, a lost eternity is a motive that drives our urgency. George Whitefield said on one occasion to a critic, he says, you blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Your immortal souls are upon the verge of destruction, and for all you know, you are hearing your last sermon and may never more have an opportunity to have Christ offered to you. Whitefield preached with that conviction. Preachers ought to preach with that conviction, and all of us ought to live with that conviction. Do I have scriptural warrant for all this? Is it not there before us in the passage that we read? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether they be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Have we got that? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. We're wanting motives for evangelism. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. You see, at the last day, according to Revelation chapter 19, death and hell and the beast and the false prophet, they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire. And you know what the church sings? Hallelujah. True and righteous are your judgments. Do you realize that that song may be sung by us over our friends and over our families and over our loved ones? There goes my son into hell. Hallelujah! Oh, on that day, my heart would be perfected and I would sing that song to the glory of God. But I tell you this evening, I do not want to sing that song over my children. You don't want to sing it either, do you? Will it compel you to speak to them? a lost eternity. Fourthly, the love of Christ. Let's read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, he says in verse 11. But we come to verse 14, where he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Then he continues. We follow his argument right down to verse 20, or the end of verse 19, and he says that God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead. Wait a minute. What about election? What about Arminianism? What about guarding the sovereignty of God here? Well, Paul doesn't seem to be too concerned about that just at this point. He doesn't see any contradiction. He says, God beseeches you by us, and we beg you, we pray you, we entreat you, we exhort you in the stead of Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. Constrained by the love of Christ, we preach that love freely, without shackle, indiscriminately to all men, knowing that he in his good pleasure will call his elect. But you see, the motivation here is the love of Christ. Not even our love for Christ, though that is a motivation. This is the love of Christ for us. And the word constrained means to be taken up with and to be pressed down by. Do you have that in your Christian life? This is the dynamo for all of our Christian service. The love of Christ presses down upon me and in a sense drives this service out of me. So Paul can say in another place, necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Where does that necessity come from, Paul? Because you're called to be an apostle? Well, yes. But there's something else. Something else that's compelling me. Something else that's driving me. Even more than that official calling. It's the love of Christ. If you understand the love of Christ and have experienced it, then that love compels you to see that others come to experience that love as well. He continues his argument here. He says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And then he tells us, if that be true, then how can we live unto ourselves anymore? But we need to live unto this one who died and who rose again. Part of that self-denying abandonment to Christ is that we be like Christ in manifesting his love to others. Now, we focused there at length upon hell as a motivation for evangelism, and it is a motivation for evangelism. But the terror of the Lord might compel us to an urgency and a kind of dreaded fear. But this is the only thing that ultimately is going to deal with your hard and stony heart. The love of Christ. Get a glimpse of hell, and it will affect you. But take a look at the cross and see the sinner's hell borne by the Saviour. And that will affect you more. You believe in the cross, don't you? You believe that this is the highest, the pinnacle of the manifestation of the love of God. It's also the highest and the pinnacle manifestation of the wrath of God. Worse than the flood. Worse than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When he cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And their love and justice and wrath and mercy meet together upon the Son of Man. And we look at that. We begin to understand what he meant when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That means his bowels, his guts were rending at the plight of man. So that he gave himself in love to save them. Will that love not affect your life? You say, well, I'm a Christian. His death is my death. His hell is my hell. Will you not then, having received freely this gift of salvation, not in turn freely give that message of salvation to as many as you can? You think it's a good thing to be a Christian? I trust you do. What do you want to keep it to yourself for? You should want everybody that you know to be a Christian. The love of Christ constrains us. In fact, you'll find that when every other motive fails, this is the motive that will sustain you with an evangelistic heart. Meditate much upon the cross of Christ. Don't just taste sermons and look for a feeling and a temporary tear in your eye. Live looking at this cross. Finally, the good of society. The good of society. Do you like the culture that we presently live in? You don't. You like the fact that we're trying to legislate for homosexual marriage. Some of you can't even believe that, can you? I can barely believe it, and I'm only in my mid-30s. The shift in 25 years. You can think, if, with respect, I say many, many years more than I can. You can't believe that our nation has come to this. Do you like it? Do you like the situation with family breakdown, the divorce rate, single parent families, the drug problem, social deprivation, chaos, the behaviour of the youth, and I can go on and on and on and on. Do you like that? Is it a nice kind of environment for you to live in? No, you don't. Well, what do? We complain a lot to each other. Oh, it's terrible. It's such a dark day. We protest. And that's right. We'll protest. We went and protested at the Scottish Parliament about this whole discussion on same-sex marriage. If there were identifiable abortion mills, we should protest there likewise. And we should raise our voice against that genocide and murder. But ultimately, that's not going to change the problem, because the problem is at the root and we're looking at the symptoms. The way to change the society that we live in is by changing the people who live in that society. And the only way that we can do that is not by welfareism, it's not by political theory, it's by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get the first things right, the second things will take care of themselves. We are the only people in this country that have the answer to the problem. But we get so discouraged and battered down that we want to just shut our doors and not even go out into that culture. That we're not giving the medicine to address the sickness. Isaiah chapter 35. When the gospel comes, what will happen? Then shall the wilderness blossom as the rose. Nothing grows in the desert, children. Tumbleweeds, the odd plant with a 50-foot root that can get down to the water table. Not roses. Not beautiful garden fragrant flowers. No, not those. Ah, but spiritually speaking, that wilderness that nothing seems to be growing in, when the gospel comes not only in word but in power, that wilderness, that chaos, that socially deprived and ruined culture that we live and move and have our being in, that culture will be turned upside down by the power of the gospel of Christ. Do you not want that for your children and for your grandchildren and for posterity? Well, then here you have a great motive for evangelism. Five motives. Can you remember them? I'm not sure I can. We've got the moral duty. We've got God's glory. We have a lost eternity. We have the love of Christ, and we have the good of society. But brethren, we have nothing, and we've learned nothing, if we do not go forth motivated by what we've learned. May the Lord bless to us his word.